Raise your hand high, wave it around a little bit. Okay, well, if not, I mean, I can read it too. Thank you, Al. And somebody else pick out Joshua 1:8. I mean, some of these we don't really need to read them. We should know what they mean, but okay, thank you, sir. All right, so Deuteronomy 6, very, very familiar scripture. And there's more verses of a similar theme in the Old Testament, and especially in Deuteronomy. But Deuteronomy 6, 5, verse 5 is that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, or heart, soul, and strength, or might. And then verse 6 through verse 9. Somebody read, or Al, would you read that, please? Thank you. Thank you, Reagan. Thank you. Sorry. Go ahead. Okay, so we've got Moses telling the people. We've got God telling Joshua. And then we have... which I'm not going to look it up right here, but you can look it up if you want to check it. I believe it's further on in Deuteronomy, maybe, I forget the exact chapter. But God tells them that you will ask for a king. And when you ask for a king, this is what you should do. What he should not do, such and such and such, but he should do such and such. And one of the such and such is that he should do was have his own personal copy of the law. Remember that? Did you read that? So he's supposed to have his copy written out. They had to write it back then. It took a while. And he was supposed to read in that thing every day. The king, mind you. Why? Well, we know why, because he's the king and he leads out in those things. So that we find that. What happened? How did it go? How did it go with the people of Israel? Well, not so well. Not so well. We find that after Joshua, we know that while Moses was there and while Joshua was there, the people, with their fallings up and down, more or less had a knowledge of God's law and God's word. They didn't, were not always faithful to it, and we'll look at that some of that later. But they had somewhat of a knowledge of it. After Joshua died, there rose up a new generation that knew not the Lord. Interesting how times can so quickly change. We go into the kings, and of course our first king, we have Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then from there it splits, and you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom, by and large, decided they weren't going to follow God. But the southern kingdom, we find something very interesting. We find this king who served the Lord, and maybe his son was very wicked. And then maybe his grandson was very godly. And his grandson was, or then his son was wicked, and the next one was godly. And you see that there is something that is very disjointed in the way that the word of God was being passed on. We find Hezekiah deciding that, he had the book. And he read this book, and wow, you know what, we should celebrate the Passover. And so he sent messengers in the 10 northern tribes, and at that point they'd already been taken over by Assyria, but there were still some people scattered around in there, and he said, hey, come on down to Jerusalem, let's celebrate the Passover. They didn't have it all right, they were on the wrong day, some of the people weren't cleaned right, but Hezekiah prayed for them, God honored it, they celebrated the Passover, and it had not been celebrated like that since the days of David. What happened? Jehoshaphat, Asa, these other kings that were good between there and here. They had lost something. They were not reading the book. Well, we go down, it's not too much further on. I believe it was his grandson, great-grandson, Hezekiah's great-grandson, or I think it was great-grandson, because it was, you had Hezekiah, that he had his son was Manasseh, and we know about Manasseh, very, very wicked man, turned to God after he was in captivity, came back, and it appears had somewhat of a cleansing. It didn't last real long, because his son, which was only king for 2 years, brought everything back. And then, after 2 years, they killed him, and so Hezekiah's great-grandson was Josiah. And Josiah, in the 18th year of his reign, decided to do something. Let's clean up the temple. And as they were cleaning up the temple, what did they find in the temple? The book of the law. And Josiah was very familiar with this book. No, he was not familiar with this book. When they read the book of the law, his heart broke, and he was in, I don't know how to word it, but he was very troubled by what was written in the book that he apparently didn't know. Thank God he found the book. They found the book. And we find at that point another great revival in Israel, perhaps the greatest in the sense of what they all did and what they all cleansed. You find many of the kings of Israel cleansing partially the land, turning to God with part of their hearts, and yet, you know, the high places were still there, or yet this, or yet that. But as Josiah went, and he cleansed, and he did a lot. Anyways, and one of the things he did, again, was celebrate the Passover. And he celebrated it in such a way that it had not been celebrated since the days of the judges. Like I said, Hezekiah didn't have it all right. His heart was right. God honored it. But it wasn't until Josiah that they were actually doing it the way Moses said to do it. Amazing. And so we find in there the Israelites having a bad problem of not preaching or not continuing to preach the law of God, the word of God, if you will. This continued for quite a while until it culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, or Judah at that point, being carried off into Babylon. Okay. So the nation of Israel comes back after God had promised, as he had promised, after 70 years, the exile started coming back, and they decided they were going to serve the Lord. No more idolatry. No more of this up and down. We are going to teach our children. And were they successful? Yes! Yes, yes. Now, there is a great period of silence, of which we have some extra-biblical information, but as far as biblical revelation of God, it's fairly silent, of about 400 years since the last prophet in the Old Testament until the time of Jesus. I do not believe God's Spirit was not working at all or not speaking at all in that time, but we have no real record of it. And upon this scene, somebody shows up. Who is that somebody? John the Baptist. Yep, John the Baptist. Well, he was the forerunner, or the way opener, or the voice in the wilderness making straight the way for who? Jesus. Good, good. So Jesus is here. And Jesus is overjoyed because the people finally have left idolatry behind. And they are finally preaching the word of God faithfully every day in the synagogue. And they are finally not skipping over the parts they don't like. And Jesus was so happy that they had captured the heart of the Bible. Yes or no? No. 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 I'm glad that they were not in idolatry, worshiping Baal and Chemosh and Ashtoreth and all those other ones with strange names. But did they have idols? Idols? What do you mean? What kind of idols did they have? Their own righteousness, the law. The law was their idol. Now, the law is good. Yes? Come on. Yes. The law is good. The commandments are good. Okay. But they had some of these things as idols. At different degrees for their varying ones, the Sabbath was one of their biggies. Do you know why? The Old Testament Israelites did not keep the Sabbath very good. Not at all. That was very important. If you look through the giving of the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy and all of those things, how God emphasized the Sabbath, and how even in Nehemiah and other Old Testament prophets, how he was talking about the Sabbath. And in Jeremiah, he said that the land will rest 70 years, each day for a year or something, I forget how it was, or however that was, for the years that they had not been keeping the Sabbath. It would get its Sabbaths. Anyways, so to them they thought, aha, not keeping Sabbath means bigger problems for us. We will keep Sabbath. Jesus shows up on the scene. And he's not doing it the way they say that he should do it. In fact, we find him in John chapter 5. If you want to turn there for a little bit. John chapter 5. Let me see, there's a lot of things Jesus says. All right, I'm just going to summarize a little bit. Okay, there's the Feast of the Jews there, and there was that, remember that special pool by the sheep market? Or the sheep gate, whatever you want to call it. It was something to do with sheep. There was a pool, and it was called Bethesda, and remember that's where all the sick people used to go, and an angel would come down every now and then and take his finger and go, and the water would move a little bit, and then they... Somehow, somebody figured this out. If you got in the water when that happened, you would be healed. I don't know for how many years this had been going on, but it apparently was not the first time this had happened. It was a known thing. We don't know how often this happened. But because of this, there were a lot of people around this thing waiting their turn, only they didn't take turns. And there was one poor individual who had been there for a long time. And when Jesus saw him and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he said to him, what did he say? Oh, do you want to be made whole? And he said, he didn't say yes. More like, well, I'd like to, but I can't get in, you know. And Jesus says, take up your bed, rise up, and walk. Aha, he does that. And he's walking, praise the Lord. And somebody sees him, and guess which day it was? The Sabbath. It's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Well, that's right. Well, he that made me whole said, take up your bed and walk. And so I'm just walking, I'm praising the Lord, I'm happy. They did not share in his joy, I'm afraid. They were mad. And anyways, he says, who is it that made you whole? And he didn't know who it was. And then later Jesus finds him, and then he tells the Jews who it was and all that kind of stuff. And so the Jews, it says, did persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So this was a very serious deal to them. Somehow, in their zeal for God and for what they thought was the way to keep the Sabbath, they were willing to kill the Son of God, not knowing, of course, at this point that he was the Son of God, not even blinding their eyes to the fact that a miracle had taken place which had freed a man who had been bound for, I forget the number of years, I should know, it's like 38 years. That's a long time. And Jesus' comment to them was, my Father still works today, and I'm working too, because I do what the Father does. And he goes on to talk about that for a while, and I'm not going to read all of that. There's a lot of good things he talks about in this chapter, in his discourse with the Jews here. But I want to skip down to, he's talking about a testimony or a witness that he has in verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. For ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Okay? And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, ye believe not. Now to the Jews there at that time, it says Jews, not specifically saying Pharisees or religious people, but in the context, that's what it was. It was not your average Jew that was just saying, let's kill Jesus right now. It was people of the religious nature. That would have known the scriptures very well, as I believe Steve was sharing, Paul, or somebody shared this morning, that Paul had the Old Testament memorized. A lot of the Pharisees did. I can't remember the exact figures on that, but they had to be a Pharisee, I think they had to memorize at least the first five books and possibly some of the other Old Testament books. So to tell them that you don't have his word abiding in you was kind of a cut, okay? And so then he says, search the scriptures, as if they hadn't searched the scriptures. For in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of what? Me. They are they which testify of me. He says, you've been looking at the Bible and looking for what you should do or not do, but you've missed me. You've missed me. And he's in different scriptures, there's different things he talks about that. And you will not come to me that you may have life. So I want to talk about that a little bit, because as we go into the Word of God, I believe it is very, very, very important that we read and preach this Bible. Okay? And it's not that we skip over certain sections. That's one of the blessings and curses of expository preaching, is you're not allowed to jump. Okay? And so you read, you preach through, and you come to something you don't know what to say, and you have to be honest and say, I don't know what to say. But I lost my train of thought. But it's important that we teach the whole Word of God and the difficult parts as well as the parts we like to talk about. But even in doing all of that, it is so important that we capture God's heart. And that's what we're looking for. What are you looking for when you read this book? I remember being in Honduras with a man who I believe was an apostle, dear brother, a very old saint. And he told me he was with another pastor at a conference somewhere, and he told this other pastor, I don't study the Bible to preach. And the other pastor was really taken aback. Like, what do you mean you don't study the Bible to preach? He said, no, I don't study the Bible to preach. He said, I study the Bible to live. And there's a principle there that anybody who's come up here to stand behind the pulpit has to struggle with. Am I studying this word so that I have something to say? Did I spend time on this word so that I can get up here and say something? Or did I study to know God's heart? Okay. Did I study to know him? I'll just be honest. I have to examine my heart in that. Because it's an easy thing to do. To just, well, you know, it's my turn. Okay, I got to study. I got to come up with something, you know. It'd be set, really a shame to stand up here and say nothing. But I study the Bible to live, or rather to know him, to know his heart. And so I want to look a little bit at something else here. And I want to go back quite a ways. Go back about as far as your brain can go. And we go find ourselves 7 days after creation in a garden. Okay. A perfect, beautiful garden. And in the middle of the garden, there are two very special trees. Anybody know their names? Okay, we all know their names. One was the tree of life, right? What was the other tree? That bad, evil tree? Knowledge of good and evil. Was it a bad, evil tree? Did God make bad, evil things? No, no. God did not make bad, evil things. But he said, don't eat of that tree. Okay. Adam and Eve, of course, we know the rest of the story. But there's a principle there. There are still two trees. One is the tree of life. One is the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Knowing what's good and evil. That'll fix me. If I only know what's right and what's wrong, I'll be okay. That was where the Jews found themselves. And that was what Jesus was addressing here in a roundabout sort of way. He didn't use the same scriptures I did. But when he said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they're those that they testify of me. But you won't come to me. What was he again? Life. Life. So going from there, I want to look a little bit at Moses. Sometimes Moses gets a little bit of a bad rap because he brought the law in. And it wasn't his fault, okay? Really, it wasn't Moses' fault. That was God's revelation for him to bring at that time. Okay. The book of Hebrews says that Moses was faithful in all his house, okay, just as Jesus was faithful in his. Okay. So Moses was not doing bad in bringing the law. Moses had something that sometimes we pass over, and that is he had a desire for God's presence. Remember when God was speaking to Moses, and he told Moses a little bit that, you know, he was going to separate the Israelites as his chosen people, and he was going to have them walk in his statutes and those type of things. And so Moses goes and tells the people, and the people say, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." Remember that? Okay. Then we find God coming down, or not literally coming down, but he's on the mountain, and there was a thundering voice actually speaking the Ten Commandments. And the people were quaking in fear and were like, they told Moses, "You know what, Moses, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. You just go hear what God said and you tell us, lest we die." Okay, that was what they were saying. "God, Moses, we want you to go in between us and God. You just tell us what to do." Okay? And I don't know, I'm not sure about you, but I have been in that place before where I'm like, "God, just show me what to do." Anybody else been there? Yeah. Okay, listen, honest people. That's good. Well, if you haven't, praise the Lord, you're better than the rest of us. But I've been there. "God, just show me what to do." Well, Moses wasn't all about that. Moses wanted God to be with them. And we find that the children of Israel, Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. God gives him the law, tells him a lot of details about the tabernacle and how he's supposed to do all these different things. And it's quite lengthy there. And at the end of the time, God tells Moses, "You know what? They've already sinned. They've already transgressed. I feel like wiping them out." Moses says, "Hold on, don't do it yet." He hadn't seen what they'd done, but he believed God. And he said, "You know, don't. The Egyptians will say you weren't able to rescue your people. Therefore, you slew them in the desert." And so he goes down, and he sees, wow, God was right. They are making a calf. Smashes the tablets. We know how that goes. And then he says, "I'm going to go see if I can make atonement for you." And so he goes back up on the mountain. And God says, if you won't pardon these people, he tells God, "Then blot me out of your book." And God says, "No, I won't do that." He says, "Go back down. If you want to follow this, look in Exodus 33. Let's just turn there real quick. Exodus 33. And so Moses comes down and tells him that, "You know what, I'm not going to go with you." God, so Moses comes down, God tells him, "I'm not going to go with you. This people's a stiff-necked people," that type of thing. And the children of Israel mourned about that. And then Moses took the tabernacle, which wasn't, I don't believe, the complete tabernacle as they knew it later, but a tent of sorts, pitched it outside the camp. It could not be in the camp. God's presence was not with them. And so if anyone wanted to inquire of the Lord, he went outside the camp. Moses would go outside the camp to the tabernacle, and everyone would stand at the door of his tent while Moses was out. They would worship there, and then Moses, when he came back, maybe they were done worshiping. I'm not sure how that was. But God was outside the camp at that point. And it came to pass, during one of those times when Moses was talking to God, God told him, where is that now? Moses says to him, to the Lord, "See thou," in verse 12 of 33, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." After all, God wasn't going to go with him, and so who are you going to send with me? "Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I might find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people." This is the heart of Moses. I want to know you. Okay? Like I said, don't knock Moses too hard. "That I might find grace in thy sight." And he said, remember, this is your people. And then look what God says. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't carry us up from here. And so the God talks, you know, more about that. Says that, you know, I will do with this what you've done, what you've asked to go with you, because you found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And then Moses says to him, show me thy glory. Okay. And God says, I've got an appointment for you. In a sense, he says, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass when my glory passes by, I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. I always thought that God spoke this to Moses when he was already up on the mountain. This was spoken to Moses while he was in the tent. Then God said, make two tables of stone, and be ready in the morning, and go up again to the mountain. So Moses goes up again to the mountain, and he's there, and God passes by. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the ground and worshipped. Who here would not be able to make haste, bow themselves on the ground, and worship? He had had a revelation of God like he had never, ever had before. See, God had spoken in the mountain with a thundering voice, and the Israelites were afraid and trembled. And we read about that in later on in Hebrews, where God, or the writer of Hebrews, is referencing this. And he says, you've not come onto Mount Sinai like it was in those days when Moses said, I exceedingly shake and tremble, but you've come onto something else, which is the new covenant. But so he had seen that power, he had seen all of these things, and yet there was something different about this revelation that he had. This revelation, when he came down from the mountain after 40 days, another 40 days, there was something different about Moses. Do you remember what that was? His face was radiant. Why wasn't it radiant the first time? There's something happened that second time that didn't happen the first time. He had experienced God. He had seen more of God's goodness, and that he was radiant. And he was so radiant that, again, remember those Israelites who didn't really want to see God? They didn't really want God to talk to them? Well, God, Moses was starting to look too much like God. He was too radiant. Said, Moses, whoa, Moses, we can't handle this. Put a veil over your face. That'll be easier. We can handle that. You're scaring us, Moses. Okay? And so Moses did that. He kind of, okay, I'll do this. The Israelites were always trying to distance themselves a little bit. You know, just a little safer. Just tell us what to do. Just be our go-between. And this word, I'll just be honest, is not our go-between. Okay? This word is not the go-between. Hope that doesn't sound like blasphemy to you. This word is life. It's beautiful. It's good. It's everything. But this isn't where we go to say, I wonder how God is, and I'd like to kind of spy on him without really getting to know him. Okay? And so we find, which this is kind of crossing over to what we'll get into sometime in the far future probably, but if we want to look at just briefly here at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find a reference to that veil that Moses had on his face. Second Corinthians chapter 3, trying to think where to start. He's talking about... it's hard to know where to start and stop sometimes with this. Let's just start in verse 6, 3 verse 6. Who also hath made us, speaking of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, in other words, not just of the laws, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, referencing, of course, the Old Testament law there, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. In other words, that was a passing glory. It's nothing compared to what's now. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. They couldn't see. Now, when he's talking about the end, what is he talking about, the end? The end of that which is abolished. Does it mean like going off the end of the cliff and boom, that's the end? Or is he talking about they could not see the purpose, the final result, the purpose, the goal to which that was pointing? It all depends on how you read that word. But I think they couldn't see what it was pointing to. They couldn't see what the Old Testament was about. Their minds were blinded. For until this day, he says, that same veil remains put, not over Moses' face, but where? Over their hearts. What does that mean? It means they can read this and not see him. It means they can read this and not get his heart. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. He talks about now we're not just seeing the surface. We're not just seeing the laws, the commandments. They're there, okay? The laws and commandments are here. There are things God wants you to do and not do. That's true. It's here. But if you're stuck on that, you're missing it. You're not getting his heart. When we're looking into this Word of God, what should we be seeing according to verse 18? What should we be seeing? Anybody? The glory of the Lord. And we are changed from glory to glory as looking in a glass. What's a glass? A mirror. So what do you look at when you look in the mirror? No, come on. Yeah, you see yourself. What's he saying? We look into the Word of God, we see his glory, and we see that changing us. And we see how we're changing from glory to glory. Not perfectly, perhaps. Mirrors in those days weren't perfectly polished. They were a little fuzzy sometimes. There's other references to that. But we are being changed from glory to glory as we're seeing him. As we see him, we are changed to be made like him. Anyways, all of that just to say, before we go into the book of 1 Corinthians, I don't want to look at it and see, they had a problem here and a problem there, and if they would only be doing this, it would work better for them. And I want to see God's heart. Okay, the book of Corinthians, or both of them actually, it's different from the other books. Well, different from some of the other books. You have the book of Ephesians and the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, which are very deep theological works, if I can put it that way. Okay, they're bringing out a lot of deep truths about the gospel and how it all works, especially Romans. It's a really, really good book on the fundamentals and how he really goes through a lot of detail to explain the gospel and how it works. He doesn't do that in the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Why? Anybody take a stab at why that could possibly be? Okay, Paul had been to Rome prior to writing the book of Romans. No, obviously not. And so Paul was writing to them. He had never taught them. He had never had opportunity to teach them. Had Paul spent any amount of time in Corinth before writing the book of 1 Corinthians? Yeah, he had spent a good year and a half plus. We find him being there, working with Aquila and Priscilla, making tents for a period of time. Yeah, during that time, preaching every day in the synagogue. Then we find Timothy and Silas coming, and at that point, he was totally given over to preaching the Word of God. He had done with the tents for a while or something. He was preaching, and I don't believe this was just on Sundays or Saturdays, however you will. He was totally given over to preaching the Word of God, and he did this for a year and a half. Okay, imagine if the Apostle Paul was sitting here teaching us for a year and a half. How long would it take him to read the book of Romans? Not that long. How long? If you actually sit down and read it, you can read it. I don't know. 30 minutes, something like that. Well, maybe a little more than that. But it doesn't take a long time just to sit down and read it. Imagine Paul preaching in this church for a year and a half. How much more need would we have of a lot of teaching? Interesting. Let's, and also, I believe, if you can figure this out if you put the pieces together and cross-reference names and where would Paul have been at this and this time. But it, apparently, from my understanding, the book of Romans was written from Corinth during Paul's second journey there. There's some evidence of that in his book to the Romans. He talks about Gaius being his host. We find Gaius being in the church there in Corinth. We find Erastus being left there in 2 Timothy. He stayed in Corinth. Erastus was also part of the greetings from the book of Romans. There's evidence to support that Paul was in Rome or in Corinth while he wrote Romans. It really doesn't matter a whole lot. It just adds to the fact that Paul was able to put forth a lot of doctrine things, and he wasn't necessarily doing that in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So looking at 1 Corinthians, we're just going to go into it a tiny bit, and then more just of an introduction, and then we'll go more into it in depth a different time. So it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Wait, I'm in the wrong one. That's 2 Corinthians. Sorry about that. Like, I read that and something's not right. 1 Corinthians, sorry about that. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. Anybody remember Sosthenes? Does that name ring a bell? If Sosthenes was, you find Gallio, when Paul was in Corinth in the book of Acts, he, after a year and a half being there, the Jews got together and drugged Paul before Gallio and said, this man persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And Gallio said, well, if this was a criminal crime or something like that, I would listen to you, but this is just words and such, and I'm not interested. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And it says that the Greeks grabbed the hold of Sosthenes, probably the man leading the charge against Paul, and beat him up. Just like, hey, you're wasting our governor's time, beat you up. And Gallio didn't care about anything like that. It was like, well, whatever. We find out that these synagogue rulers had a way of turning to Christ. We find Crispus being the first synagogue ruler turning to Christ. Okay, read that earlier in that same chapter. Then we find Sosthenes, which doesn't tell you in Acts, but we find out later he did turn to Christ as well. Interesting. So Sosthenes apparently continued to travel with Paul for at least a period of time and was not in Corinth when he was writing this letter. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. One thing I love about this is that we know the rest of this book, the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we know the problems they had. And the way Paul starts this out really blesses me. I don't know if it does you, but he says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay? He's not saying, you guys really need to be sanctified. Okay? He doesn't say that. He says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And called to be saints. You have been called that. to be saints. Okay. And then he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, knowing what he's going to tell them, knowing the faults that they have, he's not acting frustrated. He's saying grace and peace. We would say, line up for a spanking, okay? But no, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I complain before God every time I remember you. No, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now just let that sink in for a little bit. He thanks God. One thing you find about Paul and every church he writes to is just this thanks for them. Like, he cared about them and he was not disappointed in them, even though he had things to talk about, even though he had things to correct. But one thing that I find interesting here is that he says that you are enriched in him in all utterance. In other words, you're not lacking for preachers. You're not lacking for the speaking of the word of God or knowledge. You're not lacking for knowledge. Okay, the Corinthian church, like I said, they're not a whole lot. This is not the book of Romans. This is not him explaining a lot of these things, because you know what? They probably had heard him say those things before. Okay, so it's very interesting looking at this book as different in some ways than some of the other books. You're not lacking in utterance or in knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. Another thing, they had the gifts. They had the gifts. Now, later on, we'll find out how they were using them. But they had them. He says, you're not lacking in any of the gifts. I wish I could say that about our church. I'm just honest. I want to see more of that. But here we have a church that has all knowledge, not all knowledge, but they're not lacking it. And they're not lacking in the gifts. And yet, we find that they had some issues. And We'll get into that, but I'll just finish this little introduction and then we'll stop it there. Who also shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just love that. Just the fact that he is going to present them blameless, especially when I look at some of the shortcomings and things that they had, to realize that the same God is over me as well. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to leave it there for now. And just what I would like us to do, if you get a chance, to read just 1 Corinthians chapter 1, perhaps. I'd like it if you could read the whole book, but I know that that won't always work, and I don't know that I'll always be preaching when I get a chance to preach, if I'll always be preaching from 1 Corinthians, but at least unless God lays something else on my heart, that will be kind of the default, I think. So just if you get a chance to look at that. Thank you for your time.